Thank you, Nick, for leading us in those songs. That's a fitting song for not only the subject matter this evening, but one that is fitting as a source of comfort regarding the passing away of our dear sister Betty. And it is the Bible that gives us that light. It's something that we, what else would we place over an open grave than the words of hope from God himself? And yet we are told from some that everything that's in your Bible is not really your Bible. And, you know, Satan, long ago in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, attacked the Lord's word. He was the one that added the word not to the very simple command that God had said. And we know when you add words, as the scripture reading suggests, when you add words to the scripture, you are in essence making God out to be a liar, or you are lying. And in either position, you don't want to be. This evening, we're going to resume the study on the canon of scripture, and this is the second part of this lesson. In the first lesson, which is online, as Jim mentioned, all of our lessons are published on lubbockchurch.com. And in that first lesson, we looked at the scriptures and we answered the notion that says the books in your Bible, and specifically your New Testament, were not bound into the canon, into a sphere of authority for years later, perhaps a second or third or fourth century. And that's when men began to understand that this is a book that deserves to be in the Bible and this does not. And we showed from the scriptures that is false. What we've shown from the scripture in lesson one is that the canon of scripture was made firm and recognized and given in the very first century under the oversight of the apostles. And that lesson is available online, and that kind of is a precursor to the things that we're going to talk about this evening. But it was made firm then. It was recognized then. It was to be thought of and respected then. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And elsewhere, we see these teachings like Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. You know, it definitely implies a fixity of the canon, an understanding of the sphere of Scripture. But what I want to do is give a word of caution, and specifically to younger people and to your parents, a word of caution about learning New Testament Christianity from a secular university. Around 1993, I thought that I could get some easy credit courses from Indiana University in Bloomington by taking a class called New Testament Christianity. I thought that it would be a class that would deal with the people that lived at that time and the beliefs of that time and the doctrines of that time. And I thought, I can take this class and whiz through it. What I found out, however, was that it was not so much a class, though it was entitled New Testament Christianity. It would have rather been titled, or more accurately, had been titled Anti-New Testament Christianity. It should have been entitled Anti-New Testament, that everything that you see in your New Testament is not necessarily New Testament. That's what it should have been titled, because that's what the class was about. I had a misnomer in taking that class. It was misunderstood to me what I was getting myself into. And it was a very large class. Several hundred people were in that class. And it became obvious to me from nearly the very first session that my professor did not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, I pointed out last in the first lesson that the inspiration of the Scriptures of the New Testament and Old Testament are anchored in the historical fact of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And we looked at that from Luke chapter 24, how he verifies the new and how he validates the old. But anyways, my professor obviously did not believe in that. And I did profit some from the class. But I had never heard these things before that I'm going to talk about this evening. This was all new to me. And there wasn't anyone necessarily that I could go to and say, well, this is what they're teaching. This is what my professor is teaching. How do you answer this? And so it became one of those orientation, disorientation, reorientation episodes regarding my faith in the Scriptures, where you get shell-shocked for a moment by the things that you're hearing, and then you investigate and you put two and two together and you find out the truth. So I was greatly disturbed by the overall disrespect that was given to God's holy word in this class. And had that been my first encounter with the Bible, I probably would have used the things that my professor taught as a pathway toward atheism, because that's clearly the pathway that it gives. That it gives that you can't believe in your Bible, you can't trust your Bible, the words that are there are written by frauds, and you need to be careful. I've been struggling with this frog in my throat all day, and hopefully I'm going to water it down, and it'll be good for the rest of this, for the rest of this lesson. Now, many times when secular institutions, I don't know how it is here in Lubbock, I'm talking about my experience at Indiana University, but many times these professors and these classes become a breeding ground for atheism, and parents should know that. This class was the first time that I was introduced to the belief that much of the New Testament is pseudepigraphical. And that is what the professor, that's the term he used. And I was like, well, that throws me for a loop. But what he meant was, these are forgery, these are falsely named books by an anonymous author. And it's certainly not the author that you read about in the Scripture. It's certainly not the Apostle Paul. And so, you know, that began to not set too well with me, and evidently he was teaching us quite clearly that we should understand these points, that the letters of Timothy were not written by Paul, the letter to Titus was not written by Paul, the letters of Ephesians and Colossians, those are disputed. He may have or he may not have. And 2 Thessalonians, no, that was written by a forger as well. This is what I'm being taught in a class that is supposed to be introductory to New Testament Christianity. Well, again, if you want to learn about New Testament Christianity, it's the Church of Christ that is the pillar and ground of truth, and you need to learn from it, from the Bible itself, from the New Testament, and not necessarily from the realm of which is called higher criticism. But even books that were generally agreed on as being authentic, that Paul wrote Philippians, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, even those books, my professor would take that book and shred parts of it and say, this part was written by an anonymous person, and it's an interpolation, he would say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he made it clear to the class that verses 34 and 35 was not written by Paul, but it was inserted by somebody else later on. Well, please show me the manuscripts where it's missing, please. I didn't have the wisdom or the sense then to ask that question. Which manuscripts would this be missing from? Because there are manuscripts where some things are missing and some things are not. Well, where is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 and 35 missing? Present that, please. Of course, he did not, but as you notice, the subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 and 35 is women, the role of women. So he lasered in on that focus, and then he made it mandatory. Everyone in his class was to purchase a New Revised Standard version of the Scriptures. Well, if you know or use the New Revised Standard version of the Scriptures, you know, and this is supposed to be the most accurate according to my professor. It is a gender-neutral version. When the New Testament Greek manuscripts use the word for woman or for man, many times the New Revised Standard will have it be a person. Rather than a wife or a husband, it'll be a spouse. Things like that. Gender neutral. Do you see a pattern here? As the class digressed with the devil's lies, so my tension with the professor increased, and I was supposed to learn that the New Revised Standard Version was the best and most accurate translation of the Scripture. Well, I still have that copy of the Bible, that translation of the Bible. It's in my office in there, and it has a way of collecting a lot of dust. I don't use it that much anymore. I was supposed to learn that many of the books that the Apostle Paul wrote were not, in fact, written by the Apostle Paul. I was supposed to learn these kinds of things for this class. But what I did learn, what I actually did learn, was that this semester proved to me that when the authenticity of Scripture is challenged, it is often challenged by those who have ulterior motives. And it's not always necessarily by higher learning. However, I will be looking at what the higher learning would say would be problems with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus this evening. But if you are for women's equality, then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 and 35 is oppressive. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 is oppressive. And Paul certainly did not write that. If you don't subscribe to bishops having specific qualifications and a defined work, then 1 Timothy chapter 3 becomes very suspect, as well as Titus. And where 1 Timothy gets thrown out, 2 Timothy should follow. So my warning is, beware of taking Bible classes on New Testament Christianity from an atheist. Now, my professor would not call himself an atheist. He wouldn't do that. But listen, if it walks like a skunk and looks like a skunk and smells like a skunk, what do you think it is? Now, I didn't have a very good grade in that class, but I'm going to hold true to what the Bible itself teaches. That's more important. So we butted some heads on Ephesians and other places. But, you know, there is this kind of, we want the historical Jesus, as long as the historical Jesus is not the miraculous Jesus. We want to talk about the historical church, as long as the foundation of the church does not have miraculous or miracle workers within it. And even some of the publications of the gospel, I think of Killing Jesus and such, where the miraculous tone is kind of stripped from the message. But what I want to emphasize is that the gospel itself was a gospel that was not based merely on sayings. You know, there is a fraudulent book called The Gospel of Thomas, which has no account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's only about the sayings of Jesus. But that's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's not what Thomas himself would have endorsed. But in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when Luke wrote this book, how does he begin? He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the former account, okay, that's the gospel of Luke. That's the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to what? Do and teach. The New Testament gospel was a gospel that was filled with power. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. In verse 39, Jesus said to them, do not forbid him, talking about this man working miracles. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. In the book of John, chapter 5, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, notice what Jesus said in verse 36 of John, chapter 5. He said in verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, he says, the very works that I do, the very what sayings? No, the very works, the actions, the deeds that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In chapter 10 of John, and this is just a random sampling pretty much of the emphasis that is on the actions of the Christ. In chapter 10, of the Gospel of John. In verse 24, his enemies came to him, the Jews surrounded him, and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I told you, you don't believe. I even do the works, and you don't believe the works, that they bear witness of me." In verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." This gospel began with power. The day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with power. And the reason why this power was there, first with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then subsequently the day of Pentecost, was to confirm that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and to validate the message that the apostles themselves had preached. And Mark's gospel ends confirming their word with the accompanying of signs. So there is the gospel with its miraculous element as to how it began. And when you strip down the historical Jesus and separate it from the gospel Jesus, you don't have any Jesus, because the historical Jesus is the miracle worker Jesus who died for our sins, was buried as the scripture prophesied, and had been raised from the dead for our justification. Now, as you think about 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus, does it ever make you wonder why there's little sayings like this in the scripture? Why would a forger write this passage in verse 13 of 2 Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come," and the books, especially the parchments? There was a cloak that was left there. There was a man named Carpus there. It's the city of Troas. And when you come, Timothy would know who Carpus is. He would know what these things were. And the books, especially the parchment, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He says that in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 16. And so chapter 4, verse 13 is also profitable. Why would a forger place this into the letter? What possible benefit would this serve to his letter? Why would he even think of this as he's writing down a forgery of lies? Now, we'll answer more, and we'll give more internal evidences in the next lesson. But suffice it to say, let's move on to the objections. What are the reasons why people reject 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Why are the scholars telling us these do not belong in the Bible? Not all the scholars, but a loud portion of them are. And one is a supposed problematic correlation with the book of Acts. The history in the book of Acts, they say, does not match the history in 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. For example, in Titus, we see that Paul left Titus in Crete to preach. Where do you find that in the book of Acts? And so there are things like that that they would say. And there's really nothing more dangerous than to take some truth and then twist it into a knife where you butcher up the whole truth. So, you know, as you think about the chronology in the book of Acts, many of these scholars do not take in consideration the idea of two imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. That the book of Acts closes with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And in this imprisonment, Paul was pretty confident that he was going to be released. In the book of Philippians, which they say is legitimate Paul's writing, Pauline writings, they call it. And in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 19, we read, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." What do I know? Paul says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Or by death. Now, if you skip down to verse 24, he's writing this from prison. And we read in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. What does Paul know in his mind? He's pretty confident about what? That I am going to remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. And then in verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Does that sound like he's pretty optimistic that he's going to be released? And he's going to come to the Philippians again, right? Well, you go to another letter. In the short letter to Philemon. In Philemon. And notice in Philemon, the 22nd verse, again, writing from prison, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, this is verse 21, knowing that you will do even more than I say, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. I trust through your prayers that I shall be granted to you. It sounds like he's pretty optimistic of getting out of Roman prison, which would then imply that he would do what? Go to them, and that he would preach to them, and that he would travel in his preaching. And so the events really here in 2 Timothy and Titus and such are to be understood under the correlation that where Acts closes, these things written in these three letters go after that. And then there's really no problem with the chronology if we accept it for what it is. In fact, there may even be a suggestion from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, with the mention of two individuals in particular, and chapter 4, verse 21, actually, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. According to commentaries, Pudens was actually a Roman knight, and Claudia was a British woman. How he came in contact with this British woman, I don't know. But there is a contact that is made here, and the reason why that Pudens is mentioned with Linus in between is because this was before Pudens and Claudia were married. But here is an implication that the gospel was making its way towards Britain. And Paul had also had in his plans, according to the Lord's will, Romans chapter 15, verse 24 and verse 28, to go to Spain and to preach the gospel there. Could that have happened after Acts closes? Of course it could have. It could have. So the problems with Acts is not sufficient. Well, what's the second problem that they say? The usage of new words not used in other writings. Well, words certainly define who we are. They become a key characteristic of the way we are. My vocabulary before I was a Christian was drastically different than it was after I became a Christian. And the words that we choose to use do become a defining point for who we are. But is this really something strong enough to make a case to say, well, that's not written by Paul? The difference is in style. We know from Romans chapter 16, verse 22, that while we often say Paul wrote Romans, and he did write Romans, but he wrote Romans through another man called Tertius, Romans 16, verse 22. Tertius is actually the one who actually penned it down. Could his grammar, skill, and knowledge have affected the way that document read? God's the author of all styles. Paul's style of writing is clearly different than John's style, is it not? And so it's not like there's one style that's going to be used, though the message will be one, and it will be true, and it will be the same. Whereas 2 Timothy, we read that only Luke is with me. Could Luke have had the same type of skill work in writing this down as Tertius did, and would that have created a change? It could have. But I want you to appreciate that our styles and our differences in words and such can change with the circumstances that we are in, the subject matter that we are addressing, and the people that we are addressing. Think about who is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus written to? It's written to individuals, but what individuals? Gospel preachers, specifically young gospel preachers that Paul himself converted. Versus the book of Romans, he's writing to a church. The book of Ephesus, he's writing to a church. Would the style and the content subject matter be a little bit different? Of course, the way I write and talk with Danny Linden would be a little bit different if I was writing a letter to the church at Sunnyside or the church at Indiana Avenue. Be a little bit different, wouldn't it? The style changes. And writing a letter to Philemon, a wealthy landowner, about a slave that broke away and was converted would be a little bit different than writing to Titus about what you need to do when you're working. A little bit different. And so the styles change. I'm currently working on a book which is near finished for sixth graders. As I address sixth graders, do you think my style's exactly the same way that it would be in a format like this? Of course not. The subject matter, and in this case, the subjects change. I wrote a poem called Away from the Manger. Do you think that's going to be the same style and words that I would typically use in a sermon? Of course not. But I still wrote it. You could take issue with that if you wanted to, but I can prove that I wrote it. I think I can. I don't know. Paul's addressing his fellow preachers. He's not addressing bishops or churches. Well, what about number three? There's a high concern for the organization of the church. This is actually one of their main reasons for rejecting 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Can you believe that? Because there's a high concern for the organization of the church. These must have been written in the 2nd century. In fact, notice this quote. This is what the type of things that you will get at a college university. Paul never appointed church supervisors, episcopos, and always wrote to a church community, never to a bishop. When there were issues to be resolved, he never called on a bishop to provide leadership. If the Greek word in episkopos, if that's how you pronounce it, in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, was intended to refer to bishops, as is usually shown in English translations, then this was, notice, undoubtedly written well into the 2nd century. There is no evidence, he's referring to a man's work, there is no evidence that the role of bishop existed before the 2nd century, a position, and this is key here, I'm going to come back to this in a moment, a position held by most critical scholars. Critical scholars and higher criticism are the same thing. These are people that apply style and all of these kind of weird things to say, Jesus didn't say this, Paul didn't say this, and all of it. Not to be confused with textual criticism. Completely different science, and one that is actually very noteworthy. But higher criticism is not. I believe it's filled with fraudulent misunderstanding and a filter that would eliminate 90% of what anybody would say as being genuine. It's too stringent, in my opinion. But this reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Paul never appointed church supervisors. Think about this. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, 23, so when they had what? What does it say? Now, who's they? If you read in the context here, this is Paul and Barnabas. And they're on their way home from their first preaching missionary journey, their first preaching journey. And it says, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed what? Elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. What did they appoint? Elders? Where? In every church. A plurality of elders. And what? Every church. Every single church that they started. began to be organized by men that were appointed to the work of elders. Are we to contend that Paul should have no concern for the ideas or give no input on organization when he himself is appointing elders and when he himself recognizes elders in the church, that he as an apostle would never reveal anything that pertains to their work, anything that pertains to their quality, anything that pertains to their characteristics? Are we to assume that? Of course not. But that's what they do. Now, Paul recognized that there were those over the church. This is a letter that they say, we agree, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians. This is what all higher critics say, and they agree that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In Philippians chapter 1, he writes to the saints along with the bishops and the deacons. Did he recognize there were bishops and deacons in the church at Philippi? Absolutely he did. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1 proves that. Again, they say this is the letter that Paul genuinely, you can't contest this, they say. Well, he spoke of pastors in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, and he makes a contrast between pastors and evangelists. In chapter 4, in verse 8, talking about the Lord, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What are these gifts? Well, he digresses for a moment in a parenthetical note, noting that now this he ascended, what does it first mean, but that he also first descended into the lower part of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then he gets back to the gifts of men. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers, and what is their work to do for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to promote unity? Did Paul recognize there were pastors in the early church, shepherds? Absolutely. Did he recognize there were bishops in the early church? Absolutely. Did he recognize there were elders in the early church? Absolutely. Now, are all these different people? No, pastors are the same as elders, and elders are the same as bishops, and bishops are the same as pastors. When Paul called the Ephesian elders together at Miletus, Acts 20, verse 17, he told them to pastor or shepherd the church of God as overseers or as bishops. Pastor or elder, pastor, bishop, all used together. And the letter that is uncontestedly genuine, written by the Apostle Peter, he himself ties all three of these terms together in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. He exhorts the elders who are among you. That follows Acts 14, 21, and that 23, that there were elders in every church. And we read here in Acts 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he tells them to pastor the flock, shepherd the flock in the verb form. What would an elder do? He pastors the flock, which is among you. That's many elders in one church serving as overseers, serving as what? Bishops. And so here again you have the three terms tied together. The bishop is not separate from the pastor is not separate from the elder. The elder is the pastor is the bishop, and the bishop is the elder. They were appointed in every church, Acts 14, 23. Now, if Paul appointed such men in the church, why would he not have defined such a work? That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 8 does. That's what Titus chapter 1, 5 on down does. That it defines what this work is, and it defines the qualifications for men to be in this work. But modern scholarship, now this is the key error. And it's the result of lazy study. I believe that, and I'm not ashamed to say it. That's politically incorrect to say it when you talk about lazy study with scholarship, but it's definitely the case. Now listen to this, because this is the key bombshell as to why 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are absolutely first century documents, without a shadow of a doubt. And now we're starting to see some of these scholars back away from this today who are saying, well, they're not so much second century documents. Now, that crowd is lessening. And here's one major reason why, I think. Modern scholarship has assumed that these were written in the second century due to the single bishop over elders organization. I agree with that. Having one bishop over a plurality of elders did not happen in the first century. It never began that way. There was no organization like that in the first century. What you had then were elders who were bishops, who were pastors over the church. There was no head guy over the eldership. That happened in the second century. And I'll grant that true. I agree with that. But these letters are not talking about that kind of organization. Now, lazy study. Well, it mentions bishop in the singular. Generically, it mentions bishop in the singular. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man, generically, any man, right? If a male in the Greek, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then, defining who the bishop is, does not mean you have one bishop over elders. He simply defines what a bishop is. He must be blameless. He must be married. He must be a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. This is not a bishop over elders. This is a bishop who is an elder. Because remember Titus? Remember Titus? What do you read in verse 5? Why was Titus left in Crete? In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint what? Elders. Where? In every city. One church a city. Wasn't like it today. Wasn't like it is today, where you had multiple churches in a city. You'd have one city and you have one church within that city. I've set you in Crete to go throughout these churches or cities and establish elders in every city or every church. Now, who is the elder? Keep reading. He's a blameless man. Kind of sounds like what we read in 1 Timothy 3, isn't it? The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a what? Does it say for an elder? It says for a bishop, for an overseer. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Who are the elders? The elders are bishops. Now listen, this is the key. The very fact that Paul speaks of an elder as being a bishop, and that there's not that hierarchy of a bishop over the elders, absolutely proves that the book of Titus is a first century document. It cannot be a second century document because that system was not even invented yet in the first century. Scholarship will agree with that if it's pointed out. If you're taking secular education classes that are trying to teach New Testament Christianity and your instructor brings things like this to you, now you'll remember, hey, that loudmouth at Indiana Avenue, he was preaching on this stuff. And if there's one thing you can remember from me tonight, remember this argument that bishops were elders and the organization of the church as it was in the first century is defined in Titus with elders being bishops, not the bishop over the elders. And that will set not well, or it will rock your professor when you bring that out to him. Make him explain why it says bishop here in verse 7. A plurality of elders were to be over a single church. Undoubtedly well, or written well into the second century. On the next two lessons, we will show that these letters were undoubtedly written in the first century. I will showcase internal evidence, just like I did tonight with the bishop. And I will also show outside evidence, extra-biblical evidence. You think about it this way. Let's say, Ty Duncan, you preached a sermon on marriage. It was your first sermon on marriage. And let's say you preached that in 2001. At least that's what we're saying you did. But if I have a quotation from Ty Duncan from 1999, then the sermon on marriage predates this millennium, right? It predates it. If I have a quotation from Ty in 1990, we can't say that this is a 2001 lesson if that didn't exist. And so what I'm going to show you from the book of Titus and other books is that there's quotations from these books in the first century, but they're not supposed to exist in the first century, according to modern scholarship. Then how is it that people were quoting from them in the first century? And we're going to look at some quotations like that. So think about this. The purpose of the commandment. Some have strayed from the truth. Same problem we have today. They've turned aside to idle talk. Satan is so well. He's so well poised to turn us away from the truth unto idle talk. And it makes sense that he would go after young people in college because you're very impressionable then. Going after someone who's 45, he's not going to be as able, because we're more set in our ways. But he will come after you in these kinds of environments. And like Paul said, they desire to be teachers, but they really don't understand what they're teaching when you show the flaws of it. Remember the scripture reading this evening. Every word of God is pure. Do not add to it, and also Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, do not take away from it. Because if you do that, the only thing that you have in your future is peril. Respect the word of God, and the attitude that we should have is to tremble before his word. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll tremble before the commandment that you must believe that I am he, Jesus said. You must believe that I am, John chapter 8, or you will die in your sins, verse 24. That you will tremble at the word. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke chapter 13. That you will tremble at the command that says, I need to turn from my sins. You will tremble at the statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you will be willing to make that confession this evening of your faith, that I believe, like the Ethiopian treasure who had one contact with a gospel preacher and learned the truth of Isaiah 53 and the evidence for the risen Savior, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Can you make that confession this evening? And will you be like that treasure and be baptized? Here is water, right there it is. What hinders me from being baptized? Or will you put it off, leaving your eternity once again in the balance for Satan to steal away from you? Make it as secure as you can, as tonight, as you have opportunity, as together we stand and as we sing.